Wonderful. Thank you, Mandy, for reading God's word to us. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet, my name's Darren. I'm one of the pastors here, and that's going to be our text for this morning. So would you join me as we pray before we explore this text? Good and gracious God, we are delighted to be in your word again this morning. We come expectant and we come hungry, knowing that we do not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so we come hungry. And God, you're a gracious provider. And you love to give your people what they need. And so, Father, provide for us this morning, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, here we are in chapter 17. We are nearly at the mountain. And our promise to you was that we would get them out of Egypt before Christmas. And we would get them to the mountain before we start having nativity scenes and opening presents. And Lord willing, we'll keep that promise. We're looking forward to that. Well, the Israelites are on a journey, and they're on a journey to the promised land. And maybe you've picked up on this journey. There's just been a bunch of lessons that the Israelites have learned along the way that perhaps you've learned along the way too. Maybe you've learned that God is your protector, as we saw, that he delivers the Israelites out from the hands of the Egyptians through the Red Sea. Maybe you learned God's presence is with them through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire as they were led from the wilderness of Shur to Merah and then to the place of rest, Elim. Maybe you learned that God is their provider as he rained down bread from heaven, being gracious to a grumbling people. See, learning lessons from people is important. Another way you can learn lessons is particularly from other people's failures. You can learn from other people's failures. Business students like to learn from the failures of those companies that made some poor choices, maybe like Yahoo or Blockbuster. Maybe a teenager learning how to learn from the mistakes that others make and so you don't repeat them. Some of our learnings about the mistakes of others is passed on in culture through cautionary tales. Think of cautionary tales. Think of the boy who cried wolf. You might recall there's a boy who repeatedly lies that a wolf is coming to eat all the sheep, and the villagers come out and see that there's no wolf, and he does this time and time again, where eventually there is a wolf, and he cries wolf, but no one comes because no one believes him. Cautionary tale, moral of the story, no one believes a liar even when he tells the truth. Well, we have in this passage, in one sense, a cautionary tale. We've picked up that these people like to grumble. And we see that their grumbling is not good. Now, we know that this is the case, that this is a cautionary tale that we are to learn from their example of, because this is exactly how the Apostle Paul applies it in 1 Corinthians 10. Also in 1 Corinthians 10. Yeah, look with me. 1 Corinthians. I've got 10 here, but I think I've... It's 10. Corinthians 10 says this. Now these things, verse 6, took place as examples for us. Took place as examples for us. What things took place? Well, look back in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So first thing that the Apostle Paul is telling the church in Corinth is, so you need to pay attention and you need not be unaware. You need to be aware that this could happen to you if you're not careful. And he mentions that our fathers were all baptized under the cloud. And so he's linking these new Christians with their kind of spiritual heritage in the family of God. This is part of the same family of faith. Thirdly, he mentions as they passed through the Sea of Judgment, they were immersed into Moses. Now, this is not saying that they were kind of dunked into Moses, because we know as they went through the Red Sea, they were in fact went through on dry ground. But they were baptized into Moses. They were kind of included into who Moses was. One preacher said, baptized into Moses means being initiated into the corporate experience of the visible community of the people of God. Verse 3 goes on to say, and they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. You know, sometimes when you're hearing a sermon, you're wondering, I wonder how he's going to get to Christ. Well, this text has it quite clearly for us. The rock is Christ. Christ stayed with them, following them in the wilderness, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. There's another time in Israel's history where they're the same place, needing water again, and they grumbled again. In Numbers 20, and the Lord told Moses, speak to the rock, and water shall come out. Moses chose to disobey God and, in fact, struck the rock twice. And as a result, Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. There was an example to learn from, and they didn't learn from the example. Apostle Paul goes on in verse 11 to say, now these things happened to them, that is the people of Israel, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands heed, take heed lest he fall. So here's what Paul's saying as he thinks through the time of reflection upon the Israelites in the wilderness. Pay attention. Because he's talking to people who are professing to believe in Jesus. He's saying, pay attention to the warning. You don't want to end up like the Israelites did. You don't want to test God. Any of us are in danger of hardening our hearts, just like the Israelites were. Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in Meribah. As on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they'd seen my work. Now, it's interesting, through the book of Exodus, you might recall someone else's heart has been getting hardened along the way. Can you recall who it was? Pharaoh. So Pharaoh's heart has been hardening along the way because he keeps disobeying God. Now whose hearts are being tempted to be hardened? The Israelites, the people of God. Why? Because they're not obeying God. They're not learning. They're not responding as they ought to who God is. So the question we have for our text today is one thing. How do you not harden your hearts? How do you not put God to the test? How do you not live a life that displeases God? Well, this morning I want us to look at that. And we're going to look at that in two ways. First, we're going to look at it by way of kind of what I'd call anti-wisdom, in that I'm going to instruct us how to live a life that is displeasing to God. Would you like to know that? How to live a displeasing life to God. And then the second part, we're going to look at how to live a life that's pleasing to God. Now you might say, Darren, I'm not sure we need help to figure out how to displease God. And that'd be true, but just stay with me for the moment of anti-wisdom. Let's say we were doing some marriage counseling and we would say, all right, I'm going to teach you 5 important lessons in marriage. But I'm going to tell you 5 ways to ruin your marriage. Number 1, don't communicate. Number 2, hold grudges. Number 3, withhold intimacy from one another. Number 4, take your mother-in-law for granted. Number 5, keep yourself from community. And of course, you would takeaway message would be, well, communicate well, forgive readily, give of your whole selves generously to your spouse, connect with community, and always appreciate your mother-in-law. That's how anti-wisdom works. So here we have this morning some anti-wisdom, firstly, of how to live a life displeasing to God. If you want to live a life displeasing to God, the first thing you got to do, you got to demand his provision. The Israelites had been led by God from the wilderness of Sin to camp at Rephidim. This happened, as verse 1 says, according to the commandment of God. So listen, if you want to displease God, you need to overlook the fact that God is in control. You've got to overlook the fact that God's providence has led you to where you currently are. You need to ignore the fact that God has you where he wants you to presently be. You need to take no notice of people like Charles Spurgeon, who said to us last week, remember this, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. If you want to live a life displeasing to God, consider the stage of life you're in, and I want you to zoom in on your immediate problem and do your very best to keep God out the picture. If you do that, you're well on your way to living a life that displeases God. Yeah, for these Israelites, this wasn't the first time they found themselves in need of basic survival things like food and water. This isn't too far from when God had come through with them and for them and provided for them in miraculous ways. That very morning that they are doing the grumbling, they are being sustained by the manna from which they received from heaven. If you want to live a life displeasing to God, you got to overlook what he's given you. You've got to demand that God would work to your timeline and not his. As you make a demand, make sure you focus on what you're entitled to. My provision. You aren't to consider the mercies of God, which is previously provided for you, but rather you need to focus on what you need right now and ask that God would get with your timeline. Now, as you make demands, right, as you make demands, make sure you shoot the messenger. If you want to live a life pleasing to God, you've got to make displeasing to God, make sure you shoot the messenger. I mean, in between the chews of that honey-laden wafer, they quarreled there with Moses. And that quarreling is kind of like a legal term. They're entering a dispute with him. They're wanting to kind of take this thing to court. Things are getting escalated. In fact, they're escalating so much, they're willing to go and stone Moses, which is like the maximum penalty for the kind of actions that would bring a community and tear him apart. They're ready to stone Moses. So focus on the leader. Find faults with the leader. Look to blame shift the problem you're experiencing and lump on them your grumbling and your problems. Now, if you want to live a life displeasing to God, you have to make sure you overlook yourself. Time for self-reflection will lead to a life that pleases God, and you don't want to do that. So you have to keep going as fast as you can, focusing outside of you, not inside of you. In all of this, be sure to put God to the test. As you put him to the test, you'll see whether he'll come through for you and whether he's really worth obeying. Now, you might ask, well, this is interesting. Putting God to the test, is that something that the Israelites should do? Should they put God to the test? Because after all, God's been putting them to the test, hasn't he? Is there a difference when God puts Israelites to the test and when the Israelites put God to the test? Well, yes, there is. You see, when God is testing the Israelites, he's wanting to see the quality of their faith. He's wanting to kind of show them and reveal to them where they're currently at and how they are to depend on God for their survival, for their provision. That's how God's testing of Israel is playing itself out. And we know that he's tested on at least two occasions, Exodus 15. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. Exodus 16, that I may test them whether they'll walk in my law or not. But once we get to chapter 17, and there's a need again for a provision of a daily necessity, you can kind of picture the Israelites folding their arms a bit and being like, there's no more of you testing us. We're sick of that. We're going to test you. We're going to see if you come through for us, God, and whether you will and whether you can. And if you can, then we'll think about obeying you. They quarreled there with Moses and with God. When people test God, they're putting him on probation. Judging his faithfulness depending upon his actions, if they line up with how they like. They kind of put a scorecard, as it were. I don't know if you've experienced this. For some reason, our culture, everyone's wanting feedback. Like, you buy something and you get ordered from Australia Post, and then Australia Post is like, just tell us how we did. You just want to say, I've got the package, you did well. Push on, right? I don't want to wait for some more time. You know, airplane bathrooms, you have a little rating scale of what you want to do and how good they're cleaning up. And it's just always this kind of feedback, scoring, evaluating, testing. Well, I think if the Israelites had kind of, they kind of want to put a scorecard before the Lord and go, hey God, I'm not sure you're doing really well on the scorecard. We've got some feedback for you. We're not sure you're coming through the way we need right now. I mean, to be honest, God, I think you could have done a better job. I think you could actually have given us a better leader. I'm not really sure if you're looking after our needs and we've all taken a collective poll and not scoring too highly. See, friends, if you want to live a life that's displeasing to God, the first thing you have to do is demand your provision. Demand it. The second thing you're going to do if you want to live a life displeasing to God, you got to doubt his presence. Oh, this would really help you. You got to doubt God's presence. See that in verse 7? And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? I feel like you can almost hear the contempt in their voice. Now, to capture maybe the feeling of this, I want you to imagine a spouse has an RDO and has spent the whole day cleaning the house. They have picked up the toys, they have tidied the rooms, they have vacuumed, they've mopped, and everything is clean, and they've kind of sweated it out, and they've done a very, very good job in tidying up the house. And then let's say the other spouse comes home and notices there's a plate and says, so are you going to clean this place or what? You gonna help clean up? And you're like, look around you. Place is spotless. It's clean. The Israelites could look in the past, look in their very present, and see that God was present. But if you want to live a life displeasing to God, well, you've got to doubt his presence. The name Massah means testing, and the name Meribah means quarreling. The word rib we get in Hebrew means quarrel. So we get the word Meribah. Now there's a location north of us called Tanah Merah. Some of you might be familiar with Tanah Merah. It's an Indonesian name meaning red earth because the earth soil there is red. And so these names kind of took on meanings. You might call them Testville or Quarrel Town because of the way that people tested God and quarreled with him. Said, is he really among us or not? Called God into question. At one level, you just think, this would be hard to imagine that you're calling God's presence into question. I mean, you've got before you, it's like, you've got before you the pillar of smoke. Fire. You've got the manna coming down. You've experienced his provision of water. How could you think that he is not there with you? If you want to displease God, you've got to make sure that your internal subjective feelings begin to determine your objective reality. In your weakness and in your struggle, you want to call into question whether God has your best interests at heart. You want to decide that he's perhaps given up on you, that he's abandoned you. And you let your feelings determine reality if you want to live a life displeasing to God. I think this kind of behavior is pretty common in children, or at least it's a sign of immaturity. If you've ever played a board game with children and they've lost, maybe they've said to you things like, you never let me win. You don't even love me. All right? Just trying to teach a kid how to play chess. You know, you're not going to win, you know, by winning all the time, are you? But what are they doing? Well, they're connecting how they feel inside and letting that determine the truth of how the other person actually sees them. What are the Israelites doing? They're saying, you haven't provided in the way we want yet. Therefore, you're not here. You've abandoned us. We're all alone. You may wonder, why would people do that? How could you possibly think that God had abandoned? How could you think such low thoughts on God? I think Psalm 50:21 gives us a bit of an insight. Do you know what Psalm 50:21 says? It says, God says, these things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. You thought I was just like you. That's why you've got me all wrong. You got a view of God that's made up from below, not a view of God that's come down from above. They thought God was just like them. And how they act, they project it onto God. Maybe by thinking, I know what I need, and I would give me what I need, and because you haven't given me what I need, you're obviously not here. Well, in their suffering, they didn't start with God's perspective of infinite perfection, but they and then take that to filter their experience. No, they started from the bottom of their own pain and suffering and then judge God's actions according to that experience. So if you want to live a life displeasing to God, you have to ignore how his presence is currently with you, and you got to ignore any of his past faithfulness. You need to take no note of the Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ today, you want to live a life displeasing to God, take no note of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Completely overlook the fact that you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Ignore the gift of God's people around you and never draw upon them. If you do that, you'll displease God. Well, the third way to displease God, if this is encouraging you already, I'm not sure what will, is to deny his protection. You have to let your present circumstances call into question whether God's intentions are good. Did you see the grumble against Moses? He said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock?" I mean, this is getting personal now. They feel like Moses has led them to a dead end. Moses is in the firing line. At worst, they think this is attempted homicide by Moses. And at best, gross neglect leading to the death of children. If you want to live a life that displeases God, denies protection. Keep the past out of view. You make sure you overlook any times that he's protected you or got you through difficult circumstances. The Israelites needed to overlook the fact that they'd been delivered from the Egyptians. They need to ignore the fact that they were sustained by the manna. The key to living a life that displeases God is to think the worst of God and call into question his intentions. So there's your three things. You want to live a life displeasing to God? Demand his provision. Doubt his presence, and deny his protection. I just wonder, is there a hint of any of that that you've experienced in your own life? Of how you've maybe approached or responded to God? Maybe in small part, maybe in more, maybe for short times, maybe for longer. You see, I think we need to work off the idea that maybe that could be the case. Again, when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, he's writing to this church as professing to believe in Jesus, and he's writing to warn them to take heed lest they fall. Now, humility acknowledges that none of us are immune from falling. None of us. Now, not because we can lose the salvation. To be clear, not because we can lose our salvation. Kevin DeYoung writes, "Once you are justified, you cannot become unjustified. But it is possible to be part of the visible fellowship of God's people, to be an insider, and prove in the end to have really been an outsider? Yes, that is possible. All were baptized into the cloud. All were baptized into Moses. And yet some of them God was very displeased." See, those who truly live by faith will heed the warning and they will walk in repentance. Consider Hebrews 3. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Loved ones, sin can deceive us. Sin can trick us. Any of us. We do not want our hearts to be hardened. Say a man in his late 30s. His attendance to church was fairly regularly, but then life commitments kind of started to pick up a few hobbies, and then he slowly stopped attending church as regularly. He actually started to withdraw from Christian people altogether. It didn't happen over days or weeks or months, but then over the years rolled by, before he knew it, he was in a conversation at work with a work colleague, and they said, there's a conversation about religion. He said, what do you think of this? Are you a Christian? And he said, I used to be, but that's just not for me anymore. Well, what happened? Somewhere along the way, stop pressing on. As long as it's called today, do not harden your hearts. When did that day happen? When did the day happen from a soft heart responsive to God's word to a hardening heart rejecting God's word? You know, they say when you're raising kids and you're giving them cuddles before bed to always do it because you never know when it might be the last day or the last one. Well, for the person who walks away from the Lord, you just don't know when that last day might be. So if you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. So we're trying to learn from the example of the Israelites, and it is here for our instruction. Would we learn this morning? Would we learn? So where do we go from here? Because I'm going to go out on a limb. We don't want to live a life displeasing to God, do we? I mean, that's probably not why you came to church this morning. What did you learn at church? I learned three ways to displease God. This isn't the kind of quotable sermon you write a quote of and share it with your friends. You got to hold the whole thing in context. So you don't want to live a life displeasing to God. You want to live a life pleasing to God. So how do you live a life pleasing to God? Well, we learn by another example. Particularly here, learn by God's example. And we need to receive what God provides. So what is that? Well, firstly, loved ones, recognize his presence. Recognize God's presence. Contrary to being abandoned by God, God was surely with his people. He was there. The presence of God's made clear in a couple different ways. The first way, we see that God's presence was with Moses, standing before Moses. Just as Exodus 3, God had appeared in the burning bush before Moses. So this pattern of God appearing before Moses. Here we see it again. And it starts in verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders. And in verse 6, the same phrase, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock. So before Moses is the presence of God. There on the rock, just as the pillar of the cloud of smoke and the pillar of fire passed before the people and led the people forward. So God instructs Moses, you go before the people, you take the lead, you go to where I'm telling you to go to, and then as you're there at the rock, I will stand before you and my presence will be visible. Now, whether it appeared in the same fiery manifestation or if the rock itself, the whole thing was covered in a cloud, it's kind of unclear, but what was unmistakable was God's presence was there because God's trying to connect his presence with his provision. You want to live a life pleasing to God? Learn by God's example. God wants to give you himself and he wants to give you his stuff, his resources that you need, and he never wants the two disconnected. He connects his presence and he connects his provision. He wants them to remember that he was always with them. You know, fighter pilots in different wars would have in their pockets a photo of a loved one, or maybe they'd have a little locket with the wife's face in it, and it would be a reminder for them that they're always with them. They carry them in their hearts. Now, that's lovely and that's beautiful, but it is just sentimental. Because reality is they're physically not with them, are they? But that's not the case with the Israelites. God's presence was more than sentiment. God didn't say all the best in the wilderness and then kind of watch back. No, he's walked with them the whole time. He's led them out the front. In fact, what Paul is saying, the rock followed you, present with you, sustaining you the whole time. God's presence is with them. He wants to give you himself, not just his stuff. That's because God's end goal of all human history is to be in eternity with him forever. That's where it's heading. Where are we headed? God wants to be with his people in eternity forever, close with him, dwelling amongst them. That's what he's doing in the wilderness as he's trying to head to the promised land. He's trying to take them and get them ready for his presence to dwell amongst them so they would walk in his ways and they would experience community with God, a little taste of the future kingdom that right here on earth. God's presence is with his people. I think sometimes in life, we just need to be reminded that God's presence is with us, right? Kind of be difficult sometimes to feel or experience the presence of God, or at least know that he's objectively with you. And sometimes it doesn't take much. Sometimes a little bit of suffering, a little bit of hardship can like shake things up that you begin to call into question whether God's really with you and whether God's really still for you. you pull out the scorecard of your sufferings and start scoring God low. Beloved ones, God's presence is with those who are in Christ. He wants to remind you that He's there. He's present through His Word. You can speak and hear from God. God speaks to you through His Word. He's obviously present in through His Holy Spirit. Galatians 4 says, His Spirit testifies to our spirit, Abba, Father, that we are children of God. And God ministers to His people through His other people, through His brothers and sisters in Christ to remind you of God's presence. Two or three gathered, there I am also. God's presence is with us. Secondly, God's presence is also revealed through the presence of the staff. So remember, this is the staff of God. So take the staff with you. This is the power of God. Just like this staff was previously used to strike the Nile and turn that into blood, making it undrinkable, this same staff would now strike the rock and provide water for the people. It's the same God who's bringing judgment on enemies, is bringing refreshment for His people, reminding them God is for you. And as Moses went before them, he was to take some of the elders with him. Now, at first, it kind of feels like Moses just needs like a little group with him, like a little support crew, backup singers to help him out as he's kind of dealing with this, the grumbling people. But it's more than that. You see, he pulled the elders around and they were to be witnesses about what's happening here. Their quarreling with Moses has these overtones of kind of a legal setting. Not so much a high court, but like a people's court. The people are bringing accusations against Moses and God. And God is actually going to say, well, you want to put me to the test? God said, let's go to the test. Moses, you go before me, you bring elders. Who are the elders? The elders are serving as witnesses about what's going to happen. They're going to kind of be the jury on what's on this verdict, if I am who I say I am, whether my presence is good, whether my provision is adequate. And so he brings them before. And then this presence of God is now connected to his provision, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Now that rock at Horeb is a greater region where Mount Sinai is. So they're close to Sinai now. They're close. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and people will drink. Now when you picture Moses striking the rock, I don't want you to think of like a little rock you can pick up with two hands. I want you to think maybe large, almost cliff face, big rock that Moses is striking with his staff. And I also don't want you to think that this just happened to be kind of like a divine, you know, water divination that God led him to a place where it was just a little bit of water, a little creek, and he just took the top of the spring off and then water flowed down. This is a miraculous work that God has done. So he knocks, he strikes, and the water comes through. We have a saying, it's, you know, trying to get blood out of a stone or water out of a stone. You're like, that's impossible. That's right. You don't get water out of a stone. But with God, nothing is impossible. God is wanting to show that he's led them there. He has them where he wants them to be because he will provide for their needs in his way, in his timing. So think about this for a moment. You've got this setting. Moses has gone before them. The elders are around. They're at the rock. God has then stood before him on the rock and God has told Moses, strike the rock. If God's on the rock, who's Moses striking? I think there's intentional ambiguity about who's being struck here. The rock and God's presence himself. This idea of connecting God and the rock is all through the Old Testament. Maybe you've sung songs about it growing up, about God being the rock. In Deuteronomy 32, Yahweh is poetically referred to the rock four times by Moses. Psalm 118:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. Psalm 78:35, they remembered that God was their rock. In that Deuteronomy 32 part, he refers to God as the rock who provided oil from the flinty rock. So nourishment. So this rock provides oil, provides water. So God is a rock and God provides living waters. But then we got Paul in 1 Corinthians. And remember who he said the rock was? Christ. Okay, so God the Father is the rock and Christ is the rock. What's happening here? Well, Paul's just doing some good biblical theology for us. He's connecting together God the Father and Jesus Christ, God the Son, as the rock. In the same way we saw last week that Jesus is the fulfillment of the bread from heaven, the true bread that comes. So here, Jesus is the true rock who provides what? Living water. He's the fulfillment of the rock and the water that flowed. The rock was this symbol, this picture, this kind of typology pointing forward to Jesus, helping give them a visceral picture of who Christ was, preparing them for him. Think about Jesus would say, "This is my body, this is my blood," in the Lord's Supper. Symbolic of who he is. The rock is the same thing. Jesus is providing for their needs there in the wilderness. God is providing for them. So in one sense, as God instructs Moses, strike the rock, he's saying, strike me and see how I'll provide. Maybe that makes you start thinking, strike God? Strike God? You don't want to strike God? In fact, has God ever told us about a time where maybe he would be struck or his servant would be struck or hit? Maybe you think of Isaiah. "Surely he has borne our griefs or carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And he starts pointing you to the suffering servant, starts pointing you to Jesus Christ. He's the one who provides living water. But how does he provide living water? He provides living water by being struck, by giving his life. Think of what happened when Jesus was on the cross. He's instructed, the centurions are instructed to break their legs. John 19, 33, 34 says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and once there came out blood and water." Blood, the redemptive aspect of his death. Water, the sign of the living, the life-giving aspect of his death. See, today we're talking about how to live a life pleasing to God. And living a life pleasing to God recognizes that God's presence has come through the person Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, we have the provision of the living water we need for our souls. We have the living water we need for our souls. "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down." Just as the rock in the wilderness meant life for the people, so through Jesus' death on the cross means life for those who put their faith and trust in him. So you come to Jesus, thirsty, longing for his presence, longing for his body, your provision. And ultimately, that would lead to your protection. From what? Well, from the wrath of God. From the inevitable curses of sin. From death in the desert. Now, by this stage in the story, I think we just must see that God is protecting his people. I hope you can see that. God isn't wanting the people to die. He hasn't led them to the wilderness to kill them. He's led them there to provide for them, to help grow their trust in him. He's keeping them alive. And God will give, just as God gave the Israelites what they need, God will give us what we need today. In fact, his invitation would go out to anyone here today who may not know that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. In John's Gospel again, John 7, it says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Would you like that? Living water. If you're thirsty, if you're longing for life, come to Christ. This is the living water he gives to a woman who's seeking true life, right? John 4. Who says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." I like that idea of never being thirsty again. The thing that immediately comes to mind for some reason is unlimited refills at Boost Juice. I'm just like, you can take it. You can consume it. That is why. Just go for it. Lifetime. Well, Christ is way better than an unlimited supply at Boost Juice. He's giving us living water for our souls. And so the late 30-year-old guy whose experience of the Christian life began to wane and he didn't think it was very much, pulling away a week or 2 weeks and led to a month, and all of a sudden recognizing through the good news of the gospel, the living waters are still offered to him, that he would not have to harden his heart, that he could receive Christ's forgiveness and so receive life. What are we seeing in this passage this morning? Well, I think we're seeing two options, don't we? Two examples. There are two ways to live. If you want to live a life displeasing to God, well, doubt is presence. Demand is provision. Deny is protection. But if you want to live a life pleasing to God, receive what God has provided for you in Jesus Christ. Surely as God saved Israel from Egypt and provided for them in the wilderness, getting them to the promised land. So loved ones, Christ will save his people and he will nourish you this side of eternity through his word, through his spirit, through the Lord's Supper, through his people to get to that true heavenly promised land, to go home. If you want to live a life pleasing to God, learn from God's example. Receive God's free gift of grace. The Lord liveth and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. So learning right from God's example. So this morning, as we kind of maybe bring this lesson to a close in one sense, I just wonder, as you look at a passage like this, do you start to see that God has given you every reason to trust him? If you look back on the last 17 chapters of Exodus, can you point to any place where God has not given you reason to trust him? And so if God would be trusted to be our provider, protector, and to give us his presence, will we not then, in response, obey him, knowing it's for our good, live a life pleasing to him? Would we as a people, instead of facing hardships and difficulties as an opportunity to lean away from God, when hardships and difficulties now come along our way, we know how to reframe it. And we frame it as an opportunity to lean in and depend on God, to draw on God for what he has. Think of the woman in Mark 5. There's a woman who has an issue of blood for 12 years. And she's heard about Jesus' teaching. She's heard about his miracles. And so the day that Jesus walks by, what does she do? She reaches out in faith and grabs his cloak. Jesus said, "Who touched me? Since power go out of him." Do you remember what the woman said? She said, "If I touch his garment, I will be made well." And she was. Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." You see, her suffering led to a reaching out and relying on what Jesus provides. She reached out and grabbed it by faith. What might it look like today to lean on God? Well, I just wonder subjectively, where does each of your heart need to lean on the Lord this morning? What circumstances are you facing and events that are before you where you need to trust the Lord? Now, it may very well be the big picture of the ultimate lesson that this passage is talking about of salvation, coming to the true living waters of Jesus Christ, learning to come and commit your life to him. That might be true. But it also might just be subjective realities of learning to depend on Jesus. Maybe over the last couple of weeks, you've had grumblings coming up out of your heart. And you've started to realize, whoa, that's maybe where I'm not leaning on Jesus. So I want you, if you're really honest, what would you say? I want you to imagine that you had some magic paper. And on this magic paper, when you pick up a pen and you start writing on this paper, the only thing you can write is truth. Not the truth you think you know, only that which is actually true. And so you start writing out what's on your heart, your heart's posture to the Lord. What might it say? Would it bring up any grumblings? Might it say you're still single and you don't want to be? Maybe you're facing social challenges. Of experiencing continual struggles of sin and you're over it. Maybe you're disappointed with how life has turned out. Maybe you long for children, but it hasn't happened yet. Maybe you have a spouse who you just want to worship with, but they're not worshiping with you. They're not worshiping the Lord. Maybe you've got present financial pressures and it's just causing you to question God's goodness. Maybe work seems pointless and you just feel like God's held out on you whilst he seems to be blessing everybody else. As you write on the piece of paper, what would come forward? With your heart. I want you to imagine for a moment if God picks up that same pen and starts to write on the piece of paper. Now remember, it's magic paper, so everything that paper says is true. And what if God started writing over that paper, eh? What if God started writing his truth over every circumstance and event that you're walking through? God started writing his truth. And as he started writing, you could start to read what he says. And you start reading how he has chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that he worked through a local church to cause believers to pray for the salvation of those in their community. And that through the prayers of the church and maybe a grandmother or a faithful grandfather or a parent, someone had the courage to come and share the gospel. And so as you read this, this gospel was then shared with you and it opened your heart to life. And that Christ put his spirit in you. And then he sealed you until the day of redemption. And now each and every day he's watched over you. And he's wept with you. And he's seen what you've experienced. And he's just longed to provide for you. He's been there every single step. And he doesn't want you to deny his presence any longer. And he doesn't want you to doubt his goodness. He wants you to know it and to learn from the example. To take courage. Christ is there. You read how he's been praying for you, interceding on your behalf through every trial and test so that you would make it forward another day, another step, trusting him. Every word true. God's example just put before you to teach you, to instruct you. You're still here. And then he starts writing names of other people that he's got in his hand and he hasn't let go. He writes down their names. He writes down. The living water sustaining them. Sustaining Mark Robertson. Sustaining Jen Key. Sustaining Caitlin Lucas. Sustaining Richard Major and Amanda Hess. Sienna Wright and Jason Pelle. He's holding them all up. And you know what? He's not taxed doing it. Because he can do it. Because he's the God who gives living water to those who are thirsty and those who need. Oh, I pray we would know it. His truth would watch over us. There's an example before us of Christ, the living water. So if you're thirsty, come and drink, right? If you're thirsty, come and drink. There's two examples before us this morning. There's an example of a way to live a life that's displeasing to God, which you just deny his goodness and his presence. But there's another way, and it's a life that's pleasing to God, where you receive every good thing he wants to provide for you. Oh, I pray you've seen it in his word this morning, and that would just call forth beautiful obedience to our heavenly provider. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are a wonderful provider for us. Thank you that you have provided